May I add my welcome to you for joining the service this morning. Thank you. Thanks for the extra effort you're putting in. On many Sunday mornings, I preach the same message at Calvary Baptist Church as I preach at Centerpoint Church. And this morning, this message is going out to both groups. So welcome, Centerpoint Church. Thank you for hanging in there with us and working hard to stay connected. God's at work in these days, unusual as they are. Everybody loves good news. Isn't that true? As long as it's not a salesperson trying to prod us to the line with some cheesy line like, "Have I got good news for you?" Other than that, we love good news in any form. We've never lived through a moment where good news meant more. We're hungry, all of us, for some good news. The visual for this three-week series on the gospel is a picture of a basketball team and community that has just receive the news that they are involved in the NCAA tournament. There is a selection Sunday that comes at the end of the college basketball season, and they pick teams to go in. They pick 64 teams and a few more for the play-in games to go into the March Madness college basketball tournament. Well, of course, this year it was canceled. And the closest we'll get to March Madness is this picture. The picture of the team on Selection Sunday with their fans. And they're picked. They're in the tournament. And they receive the good news with acclaim and with joy. It's pictured aptly in this picture. Notice their response to the good news. They're overjoyed. Still today, the announcement about Jesus Christ is good news of great joy for all people. A Savior has been born. A Savior has died. A Savior has been raised from the dead. And we now can have hope and life and forgiveness and peace. Joy is held out and offered to the world in knowing Jesus Christ as Savior. This morning, I want to define the good news as we continue this series. I want to define the good news from the Bible and understand what is being offered in this gospel announcement, and then think with you about what it means to embrace this announcement, to receive this good news. That's our plan of attack. Have you received the good news about Jesus Christ? Further, are you living like this is the best news that anyone could ever hear? Is your life bearing the distinguishing marks of a life dominated by the good news and a joy that is above the concerns of our age? Because the coronavirus, wherever it goes, can change nothing about what God has accomplished for us in Jesus Christ. Still today, good news. Come with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 8. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 8. A first century follower of Jesus named Paul, the Apostle Paul, wrote this letter. I want to read to you the first eight verses of 1 Corinthians 15. And I want to go three different directions with you this morning. First, I want to look at the facts of the good news. If we're going to have a series on the good news, we need to understand what the good news is. This is the Joe Friday part of the outline. Just the facts, man, just the facts. But secondly, I want to stand back away from the facts with you and make two observations. Look at the facts and then make two observations. And finally, I want to define what it means to embrace this good news by faith. What does New Testament faith, which saves, look like? If we were to take its constituent parts apart, what would it look like? The facts, two observations about the facts, and then faith. What is faith? Let me read the first eight verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preach to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared also to me. Hear the word of the Lord. First, just the facts. The content of the announcement. What is it? What is the substance of this announcement? I remember in middle school when I was in the fifth grade, the principal would key the intercom system and give announcements to the middle school. Along the way, he would have some students give the announcement. When the student came in the office, he would hand them a piece of paper. This is the announcement. The invitation to be a herald of the announcement was to actually announce what was on that piece of paper. The content of what that student was to communicate was on the piece of paper. If the gospel is an announcement of good news, what is the announcement about? Let me say two things about the facts. The facts are this: Jesus died and rose again. Now, the text is very clear. If you look at verse 3, that Christ died for our sins. On behalf of us, God acted in Christ. He did something, but it wasn't just a little something. He did the most in sacrificing Himself and gave up His very life. Christ died for our sins. He was not on that cross bearing His own guilt and penalty because He was sinless and holy altogether. A spotless lamb, as John the Baptist describes Him. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That in His death, He dismantles our guilt and our shame and takes away our sin. Christ died for our sins. Please notice that it says He was buried, and He was buried. Jesus died on the cross. He was buried. Why is this line in there, and He was buried? Because He actually died. Luke, a doctor, writes the history in the Gospel of Luke and notes that He breathed His last and He died. Jesus didn't just faint on the cross. Jesus didn't just pretend that He was dead. He was dead. He actually died. And after He died, Joseph of Arimathea took His body off the cross and buried Him. He was buried. But then He rose again. God raised Him from the dead. Now, fundamentally, this announcement, this good news, is about Jesus and His work. The good news is an announcement about what God accomplished in Christ on Good Friday and what God did on that very first Easter morning. He was raised from the dead. Now, there are graves of famous people and those purported to be great saviors that are all over the globe. People visit them in shrines. This is where they were buried, it is said. Warren Wiersbe has said, a dead savior can save nobody. What's unique about Jesus, a one and only in history, is he's not there. He is risen, just as he said. That's what the angel said in Matthew 28 and verse 6. You've heard the dad joke, who's buried in Grant's tomb? It at first sounds like a trick question. Of course, the answer is Grant. Who's buried in Jesus' tomb? Nobody. Jesus was raised from the dead, which makes him unique. What are the facts of the announcement? What is being announced, Derek? What is being announced is that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried and he rose again according to the Scriptures. Jesus died and rose again. That's the facts. Now, the second part of this is, notice how this announcement is validated in documents and witnesses. Think of Acts chapter 1 and verse 3. Here's Luke, the historian who wrote about these events in history. Speaking of Jesus, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Hear the word of the Lord. Many appearances after his resurrection, bringing convincing proofs, such that this claim that Jesus rose from the dead is anchored, is authenticated in two things: documents and witnesses. This is legit. It's attested by two things. First, the historical record, the Bible. It is recorded that Jesus was raised from the dead. Now, if you want to make a burgeoning, getting its start, growing movement, if you want it to go real well, do you think you would make up the story that your leader was raised from the dead? Why, it's hard to imagine a more far-fetched story that you would make up to help your movement get started. But it is not possible to imagine an event more game-changing than the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it happened in history. And the eyewitnesses and the historians who recorded it, Christ died on the cross for our sins according to the Scriptures, and he was buried and he rose again according to the Scriptures. There's a document, the Bible, that has this record. It's attested to. But then it's the first person witnesses who claim that Jesus was raised from the dead. They saw him. You have no small number of witnesses. Isn't it interesting that the Apostle Paul notes in verse 5, and that he appeared to Cephas. Do you realize that the first person Jesus disclosed himself to in the resurrection was Peter, who was the last person to ignominiously deny him three times, and right out of the tomb, the one person that Christ is pursuing, the risen Christ, was pursuing Peter. It says something about the heart of God. You say, Eric, I've blown it. I don't think God could ever be interested in me. I want you to know that Peter blew it, not once, not twice, but three times, and blew it badly, and the first person pursued after the resurrection was Peter, here named Cephas. Then the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. The resurrection takes place about AD 33. Paul writes 1 Corinthians in the AD 50s, some 20 years later. Some of the 500 people who witnessed and experienced the presence of the resurrected Christ, some of them have died. But Paul notes many of them are alive. and basically says, go ask them whether or not Jesus was raised from the dead. So first the facts are reported. Jesus died and rose again. But then Paul notes that this announcement is validated in two things: documents, the scriptures, and witnesses. And in Paul's day, many of the witnesses were still alive. This now some 25 years hence from the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Chuck Colson, the lawyer who became a follower of Jesus Christ, who was Nixon's head of the Office of Legal Counsel, President Nixon in the 70s, he wrote a chapter in his book, Loving God, on how impossible it is to hold a conspiracy together. For Haldeman, for Dean, for Ehrlichman, for Nixon, for Colson, for Mitchell, and some four others who knew about the cover-up of the Watergate break-in, they couldn't hold that conspiracy together for even 2 weeks. It immediately began to unravel. And after a detailed description of how it unraveled in a chapter in his book, Loving God, Chuck Colson says this: with the most powerful office in the world at stake, a small band of hand-picked loyalists, no more than 10 of us, could not hold a conspiracy together for more than 2 weeks. You say, Eric, they hid Jesus' body, said he had been raised from the dead, and just made it up. They made up a lie. No, a bunch of liars did not pull off the resurrection hoax. In fact, there were so many people still alive and able to be interviewed who had experienced the resurrected Christ, Paul could write it openly like this and say, go ask them, because it happened. There was personal proof. People still living could validate the claim at the time of Paul's writing. So there it is, the facts of the gospel. Jesus died. He died for our sins, and he rose again. Well, that's it. Or is it? I remember our oldest child, Caleb, a boy, his first three words that I remember him saying, and we work on this memory verse, his first memory verse was, Jesus died for our sins. And it came out, he was like a robot. Hey, Caleb, say your verse. G die sin. G die sin. Did he understand the facts of the gospel? Well, no. Was he mastering that something happened and he was parroting the words that we gave him? Yes. So what are we to make of the good news? Let's think about that secondly. Two observations. Here are the facts. Jesus died and rose again. There are documents. There are witnesses. What are we to make of the good news? Two observations. Observation number one. This good news is about Jesus and what he already accomplished for us. This news is not an invitation to arduous effort. This news is not a call to what we have to do in order to be accepted. This news is good, and it's what makes it good. This news is good because it's about Jesus and what he's already accomplished. I had a fascinating exchange with our 3-year-old granddaughter this week in the midst of an anxious time, and she's so sharp, a little precocious, smart. She's picked up on 3 years old, you know, that this coronavirus thing's going on, and she'll talk about it. I was trying to settle her heart, and I said to her, and I always ask her the same question, Vivi, what is our only hope in life and in death? And she'll articulate the child's answer to the Heidelberg Catechism's first question and answer. What is our only hope in life and in death? That we are not our own and belong to God. So I thought, hey, I'll try to settle her heart down in this last minute on the phone call. So I said, hey, Vivi, can I ask you a question? What is our only hope in life and in death? Now, she was messing with me a little bit, and it also required effort. She had a fascinating answer. She said, Paul, I can't use my voice right now. It's really tired. That was actually not the answer I was expecting, and so spontaneously I began to laugh. And she saw me laugh and she said, no, I'm serious. She didn't want to expend the effort. Well, Vivi's disposition toward answering that question is a lot of people's disposition toward what they view as religion. Why would I want to get involved in all of that effort? You see, this good news is not about effort. It's about a gift that we receive, not an obligation that we discharge. It's not what we do. That's self-righteousness. That's religiosity. We're not interested in that at all at Centerpoint and at Calvary. It's about what Christ did, and we're deeply interested in Him. And He is what makes the good news great and brings us to joy. It's the action and the experience of one called Jesus Christ. If you lay out the facts and you stare at them, it's not about us. It's about Him and what He did for us. And it's what makes the news good. But the second observation is the good news is about a place to rest our weary soul. Aren't we living in a day, pinging like radar to find some place for rest for our soul? To find some place to offload our anxiety, to find some place to hand off our fears, to find some place to distress ourselves. Frank Sinatra recorded a song, These Vagabond Shoes. It's a Jeremy ad about an endless quest for meaning and significance. One of the great wonders of this tragic coronavirus moment is that there's the inkling beginnings of a realization that our cultural idols cannot save us. Professional sports, at the end of the day, what help are they? Are they not proving impotent to help us face this moment? And yet think of all the ardor and the robust resolve that people put into being a fan. Our health, it's all threatened. The infection rates are skyrocketing. America is going to become the new epicenter. Our wealth, well, the stock market went up with this stimulus vote. Whoever's printing money is doing very well. Is that not going to come home to roost in some way? Are 401ks to the rescue? Really? How's that working for us? You see, there's this restless quest that we all have to latch on to something that's going to bring us to great joy. I'll tell you what brings us to great joy is this good news about Jesus. And it's a place to find rest. Augustine prayed in the 5th century, man's heart is restless until it finds rest in thee. Do you know of the rest that comes in trusting in Jesus? Do you understand why the lyricist once upon a time wrote this simple line that many of us understand, 'tis so sweet to trust in Jesus? Do we know of that sweetness in this moment? Remember Christ's invitation in Matthew chapter 11. Come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light, and you shall find rest for your souls. You say, Eric, what do we need in large doses in this moment? We need rest for our souls. That's why it's never been a better day for the good news about Jesus Christ, because that good news brings us to rest in an infinite Savior who's got this. Now, let's study chapter 15, verses 1 and 2 again. And I want you to note three times in verses 1 and 2, he uses the term which in speaking of the gospel. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you. Paul announced the good news to them, which, number one, which you received. You see, this good news about Jesus is something that is embraced. It's something that is relied upon. It's something that is apprehended. We lay hold of it. We receive the good news, which you received. Think of John when he's talking about Jesus, a follower of Jesus, in John chapter 1. He, Jesus, came into his own, but his own, here's the term, received him not. But to as many as received him, to them he gave the authority to be the children of God, even to those who believe on his name. Hear the word of the Lord. The gospel is something we receive. And so I ask, have you ever received the gospel? Embraced the good news? Believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? You say, oh yeah, Eric, I've done that. Then are you experiencing the joy that comes, the rest that comes to the soul that receives this good news? Now there's a second which. I remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, which, number two, in which you stand. In which you stand. There's a sense in which the gospel is a place to stand for life and eternity. What is the foundation upon which your life is built? Where are you standing today? Andy and I, my wife, used to go to professional PGA Tour golf matches. We enjoyed going. It was fun to watch, often beautiful landscape. But we actually stopped going, and we did because I realized that poor Andy, who is short, her vantage point was really never any good as we got around the green. Why, I could see over shoulders and heads, and I could get on a knoll and stand up and get a vantage point and see everything. She was never able to get to any place to stand that would serve her well in her attempt to watch the tournament. So we stay home in the air conditioning and watch it on TV once in a while. The gospel is a vantage point. It's a place to stand. It's a worldview to embrace. It's a person to adore. It's a joy to experience. It's security to receive. Martin Luther, standing before, during the Reformation, the great potentate of Europe, who had his books on a table and had him arrested and said, "Did you write these?" He said, "Yes." He said, "Will you recant?" And he said this, "I will not recant. I cannot recant. My conscience is captive to the word of God. Here I stand, so help me God." Luther was standing on what God had revealed in Jesus Christ. Luther was standing on the good news announcement about Jesus. And for him, it was the most secure place to stand. It was more secure than bowing down to the great authority in Europe in his day. How is it going where you are in the midst of this coronavirus? to stand up on the terra firma of the gospel of Jesus Christ and experience joy. To position ourselves right here on the hopes of the gospel and experience peace. A joy and a peace that's impervious to this craziness that's going on, that is not affected by what everything else is affected by this coronavirus. Do you realize that the coronavirus can do nothing to change what God has already accomplished in Jesus Christ? You say, Eric, people are getting sick and dying. Yes, they are. And the ones who know Jesus Christ as Savior are being saved in life and are dying with hope and are going to be with Him. And God invites everyone to embrace the good news about His Son, Jesus Christ, who resolved the problem of our sin at the cross, was raised from the dead, and gives everyone who will receive it the opportunity of forgiveness and life evermore. Do you know Christ as your Savior? Now, there's a third which in these verses. I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. This is the instrumental use. The way God is saving us is through this good news announcement. And when this good news announcement and the person who embodies this good news, Jesus Christ, when He is embraced by faith, then we are being saved. Now, how is your vantage point in this moment? Do you have a saving place to stand? Now, if that's the good news, the facts, the documents, the authentication, if those are the observations, it's all about Jesus and what He has done. It's about a place to rest for our weary soul. Then what does it mean to believe in the New Testament? In the New Testament, there are three parts to belief. There are three parts to receiving the gospel. Notice that He talks about receiving the preached announcement in verse 1, and He talks about believed at the end of verse 2. To receive the gospel is to believe the gospel. To believe the gospel is to receive the gospel. What does it mean to believe the good news? We need to get faith right, don't we? Isn't that right? There's a hint in verse 2 that will send a little shiver up your spine if you're just kind of playing at religion. He says that it is possible to believe in vain. Well, Eric, I thought believe was it. Yeah, but everything that everybody calls belief is not what the New Testament calls belief. Remember the book of James, chapter 2 and verse 19. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. In a sarcastic way, he offers that verse. Faith is like a tripod. Robust New Testament faith has three parts. It's not any one of them that make faith faith. It's all three of them integrated together in a whole make faith faith. Have you believed the gospel? First, we know the facts of the gospel. This is back to Joe Friday in Dragnet. Remember, he'd walk up, the detective for the LA police force. I just want the facts, man. I just want the facts. The robust New Testament facts are: Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures and was buried, and he rose again. Those are the facts. Romans 10:14, how are they to believe in him whom they have never heard? To believe, you have to know the facts of the gospel. Eric, why does Calvary mark out portions of its budget? I remember it as about 14% of our budget is given to fund taking this good news message all over the world. Why? Because people don't know the facts of the gospel, and you cannot believe until you know the facts. Oh, I get it, Eric. Then to know the facts, That's all it is. No, it's more than that, but it's not any less than that. Knowing the facts is a part, but not the whole, of belief. Secondly, it's we accept the facts as true, sometimes called mental assent. We hear the facts and say, yes, that's true. I'm believing that. The Phoenix Police Department picked up a little boy, precocious 3-year-old, walking through the neighborhood. They said, hey, young man, do you know where your house is? He said, no, I'm lost. I can't find my house. They said, sit in the back of the car and we'll find your house. Would you like to get in a police car? So they picked him up. They said, son, we'll find your house. First, tell us your name. What's your name? To which, and they couldn't believe it, he replied, Baloney. No, young man, we want to know your name. What's your name? Baloney. You mean your name is Baloney? Yeah, that's my name. No, we want your name. Baloney. About that time, the dispatcher for the Phoenix Police Department received a hysteric call from a mother. My son is gone. My son is gone. Okay, ma'am, we'll find your son. We'll help you. Let's start with his name. What is his name? To which she replied to the incredulous dispatcher, Baloney. Now, did the Phoenix Police Department have the facts? Answer, yes. Could they accept those facts as true? No. They couldn't believe that a mother would call her son Baloney. To them, it was a bunch of baloney. I have a zany friend who was convinced that the Apollo moon shots never happened actually. They were shot with grainy cameras in the Mojave Desert at night with guys jumping around in spacesuits. Now, he knows the facts. He has been told the facts that Neil Armstrong came down that ladder and said, this small step for man, one giant step for mankind, and Neil Armstrong was on the moon. He knows the reported facts, but he cannot accept them as true. To believe, we must not only know the facts, but say, yes, that's true. But even to know the facts and to mentally embrace them, mental assent, that's not what the New Testament means when it says to believe. In fact, if you would go around in your neighborhood and you knock on doors, hey, you ever heard of Jesus? Yes. Do you know the facts about Jesus? Yeah, I think it's reported. And many homes would tell you it is reported that he died on the cross for our sins and was raised from the dead. Yes. Do you believe that's true? Some would say, yes. And they would say to you, that's what it means to believe. I've heard it. Okay, yeah, I accept it. That's true. But according to the New Testament, that is not saving faith. Because as the church has thought about faith, they've thought of the third element, which really decisively brings the other two together, knowledge of the facts, mental assent, a commitment of our will to the person of Christ. We engage our will. It's like this. Let's say you are mowing grass in your backyard on a hot July day with a push mower and you're trimming around the swimming pool. On the back porch is two of your friends sitting in the shade drinking pink lemonade. As you push the lawnmower explodes and a fireball goes out from the lawnmower and it catches your clothes on fire. Immediately, your friends put their lemonade down, and they stand up and they share a saving message with you. Buddy, jump in the pool and the fire will go out. They have shared facts with you. You can hear the facts and you can say to yourself, first, no, I don't believe the pool water would put the fire out. That's a stupid idea. I don't accept that as true. Now, if you don't know that water will put out fire, and they yell the message to you, and you don't hear them, you will die right next to the remedy because you haven't heard the saving message. But if you hear the saving message and decide that you cannot accept that saving message is true, why would they tell me to jump in the water? What good would that do? I'm not going to do that. You will die right next to the remedy. But you will also die if you hear the facts and say to yourself, you know what? Those guys are right. If I would get in the pool, the fire would go out. They're right. I believe the saving message. But you will die next to the solution unless you commit your will and get your flaming carcass in the pool. New Testament, robust, saving faith is hearing an announcement about Jesus, accepting it as true, and committing our wills to Him and diving into the pool. In that sense, back to chapter 15 and verse 2, real faith sticks. It's real and proves it by persevering. Flash in the pan faith is not real. Real faith sticks to its guns for a lifetime into eternity. So I ask, what have you done with the good news message? Do you believe? Do you understand the facts? Have you accepted the facts to be true? Have you committed your life to these gospel facts? Are you experiencing the peace and the joy that God brings to those to embrace His Son? Jesus Christ is a sufficient Savior, and He invites you to Himself afresh today for peace and rest. Let's pray. Again, today there are two groups that I'm speaking to. One is a group that has heard of Jesus but never committed themselves to Him. Why not today in this unique forum, in this online service? God, I've known about Jesus. I am a sinner. I'm committing myself to Jesus. You are real. Enter my life. I want to know You. I want to be forgiven. But also, there are those who are not experiencing peace and joy who have already received Christ as Savior. If Jesus is big enough to care for your sin and all of eternity, is He not big enough to care for everything that we will experience in this old broken world, including loss and disappointment and setback and coronavirus and economic downturn and unemployment? Jesus is that sufficient. He's a great Savior. Let us find our rest in Him. Father, grant that the Word of God would drive home the force of the wonder of the gospel today, Lord. Still this morning, good news, a great joy for all people. A Savior has come who is Christ the Lord. Amen.